James chapter 3, verses 15 through 25. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. What I mean is this: the law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God, and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law.
Amen. Thanks, Muriel.
We've been walking our way through the book of Galatians, and last week we stepped into Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, where Paul opens the passage, and he challenges the people in Galatia. And with this nice little greeting, "Oh guys, I love you so much." No, that's not what he said. He said, "You're foolish!" Now, for anyone that is trying to get a following, someone that's trying to get people to vote for them, to follow them, to support them, doesn't stand in the front of those people and say, "You're foolish!" But Paul had a message that was burning in his heart. And last week we saw how he, as he's speaking to this people, we come to what we call chapter 3, verse 1, and he says to the people there that you're being foolish. And to give us a perspective on what that might have looked like, what it might have felt like, what it might have, the concept that was raging within Paul's spirit, I took him back and I pointed out some ancient medical techniques, and I asked how many people would like to have these done to them today, such as having holes bored into your head, checking to see if there's anything in there, having them cut into you to pour out so you have too much blood, or all these different things that we looked at. None of us would want to go back and have that kind of medicine done to us today, right? Because it would be foolish. We know that it doesn't work. We know that there's better ways. We know that there's more effective ways. And the repulsion with which we felt last week was, I was trying to get a sense within your own heart, within your own spirit, how repulsed Paul was that the people in Galatia, these people that had come into the message of Jesus, to the freedom of a relationship with God that wasn't based on their good works, Paul was repulsed that they would give up that freedom and willingly submit themselves to a list of rules, of do's and don'ts, of physical requirements that he said don't even apply to you. So he comes and he says, "Are you so foolish?" He spoke and he reminded them. In fact, I guess my things are a little bit out of order, so I'll just share them all at once. The first thing he says is, why would you go back to the law? He said, we clearly explained to you the gospel message, the message of Jesus, how he took the burden upon himself to walk in righteousness with God. that you don't have to do that. He said, and if the message in and of itself, our teaching, our instruction to you wasn't clear, he said, well, one of the other things is that when you heard the message of Jesus, to whatever level you fully understood or didn't quite fully understand it, he said, you also, as that message came to you, you suddenly felt the presence of God. His Holy Spirit came into your hearts and lives, gave you a life that wasn't there before. He said, and he reminded them, for you to come into that experience, to know your right standing with God, did you have to do anything to do that other than believe? And the answer was no. And so, and then the other thing he said, and the record of Scripture throughout history, all the way back to the person of Abraham, shows how God honors a response to him that comes by faith. And that's what we walked through last week. And now we're at that pivotal point as he starts to focus in more and more on the person of Abraham. And one of the things is, even before we actually get into the specifics of the message, one of the things I want to point out is you find in the New Testament, you find the writers of these letters, Jesus himself, frequently referring back to the Old Testament laws, to the Old Testament truths, that they weren't just cast away when Jesus came, but in fact, Jesus became the fulfillment or the reality of those things. Having said that, now we'll go back to Galatians as Paul, having laid a bit of a foundation to say, you're being foolish in how you're responding to this. He then starts to walk into and rehearse for them the story of Abraham. When he speaks to the life of Abraham, he's referring back to what we would call Genesis, the book of Genesis in our Bibles, specifically that section between Genesis chapter, really it starts in chapter 12, but Genesis chapter 15 and Genesis chapter 17, where they get into the details of how Abraham and God walked out their love relationship. Genesis chapter 15 opens, that passage of scripture opens, where God is speaking to Abraham. Abraham had just went out and he had brought deliverance to his nephew Lot and to the family. And he had rejected the offering of the kings to receive to himself a reward. And so God, watching this whole thing, comes and he visits and he speaks with Abram at that time. And he says to this, and the Lord speaking to Abraham says, Abraham, I am so in love with you. I'm so proud of you. I am honored by your life. He says that, in fact, having rejected the riches of this world, I myself will become your reward. Your reward will be that I, the God of the universe, will give himself to you. I willingly enter into a love relationship with you simply because you love me. And so it opens in Genesis 15. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision saying, don't be afraid. I'll be with you. I'll be your protector. I'll be your shield. The kings that you've defeated will not arise against you. I shall be with you, and I myself will be your reward. King James says, your exceedingly great reward, your very great reward. I myself will be it. And as the Lord and Abram are speaking back and forth, Abram wonders and he says, well, Lord, you're promising all these things to me. He says, and you're promising things like a land and an inheritance. He says, but the reality is I don't even have a son to give it to. So even if you bless me and you give me all these things, when my life is over, so is the blessing. So I can hold it and I thank you for it for this moment in my life. He says, but what happens when I'm done, when my life is over? I don't have a son. And the Lord speaks back to him. He says, Abram, you will have a son. God takes him outside. He says, Abram, look up. Count the stars. Now, Abram didn't live in the city of New York. He didn't live in Bethlehem. The stars weren't dimmed out by the lights from downtown. God takes Abraham out and he looks Abram up and he looks. He says, try and count them. And in another place, he says, well, go ahead and try and count the grains of sand on the seashore. Anyone know that that's impossible? And God promises Abram. He says, Abram, I tell you what. Yeah, right now you may not have a single child, but your descendants shall be so numerous that no one could even put a number to them. And Scripture tells us that Abram, in response to what God declared, believed. He just believed. God, who had brought him, had led him out from the place that he lived in Ur of the Chaldeans, brings him out, keeps him safe, delivers him through battles and stuff, and speaks to Abram. He says, Abram, yeah, you're old, but don't worry about it. I've got a solution. I've got a plan. And Abram believes, and in response, so Abram responds to God, who now responds to Abram, and it says that God called Abram righteous. He said that he was righteous. There in the Scripture, when we're walking through Galatians and the message or the argument that Paul is about to present refers back to this encounter between God and Abram, where Abram simply believed what God said, and God said that's what righteousness is. Righteousness, or what we might call right standing, is to look to God, to believe what he says, to cling to those things, and actually hang your hook, hang your life upon the message of God. It tells us that Abram, as he was talking with God, he said, but Lord, I believe you, I trust you. But there's that part of me that would like to have something tangible I can cling to, something I can hold to. When I'm going through life and I'm still believing, I'm still trusting you, what can I point to? What can I hold on to until I see it fulfilled? And in response to Abram's question, Lord, how can I know? How will I be able to convince myself and remind myself that these things will be so? God speaks to Abram, and he refers to Abram back to a covenant which Abram would have known and understood very well. This was part of their culture. And Abram, normally in their culture, and I taught him this a couple years back in depth, when they enter into a covenant, they don't call it enter, they don't say they make, they say they cut a covenant. It involves the cutting of animals, and I'm not going to get into all that kind of stuff, but the point was, for Abram, he understood what it meant to enter into a covenant, something that binds you forever. Your children and your children's children, all your descendants throughout time, are bound together, committed to keep the aspects of that truth. And so as Abram wonders before God, God, what can I hold on to? What can I cling to? What can I use as a reminder of myself and others if doubt were to rise? If it drags on, what can I cling to? And God says, we're going to enter into a covenant relationship. And when questions come your way and it seems to tarry, it seems to be taking a while, and you're wondering when this is going to happen, Lord, God says, remember, I commit it to you through a covenant. I bound myself to bring it about. I cut a covenant with you. And so in Abram's mind, wow, there is nothing better that God could have done than to enter into a covenant, because for them, not like our agreements today, our business contracts that we can dissolve so freely. We have lawyers that look for loopholes. Not so in that day. A covenant, when you entered into it, was binding throughout time. And God, when he wanted, he voluntarily committed to put himself on the hook throughout time. He said, Abram, I'm going to enter into a covenant with you, so that you and all your children and all your descendants forevermore can look back to this moment and stand upon the fact that I, the eternal God, put myself on the hook to bring this about. And so we look and we see in this promise that God makes to Abram and really to all of Abram's descendants, we see as the story unfolds, and you really need to go back into that section of Scripture to get the fullness of it, but we see that God is speaking to Abraham and to the children and the descendants he will have spiritually and physically. He said, we see that for those people, which ultimately became the descendants of him, that they had a unique calling, that they were going to be an example to the world. They were going to be a people that would bring blessing to the world. That they would be a unique people, that they would have a unique land. All of these things were wrapped up in the promise that God made to Abram, put himself on the hook to do it by entering into a covenant contract with him. And the thing that triggered it all was simply that it said Abram believed God. You need to have this in the back of your mind as we walk through this chapter, chapter 3 in Galatians, because this is the moment in time that Paul is pointing back to. As he tries to help the people understand what the heart of God is in living in relationship with him. That righteousness, right standing in the presence of God, in the mind of God, in the sight of God, is not dependent on you doing a list of do's and don'ts. Eating the right things or not eating the right things. He's saying when God declared and put himself on the hook to follow through a promise he made to someone, it was simply in a love response, a declaration. God made a comment, made a statement, and a man believed it. And he adjusted his whole life to walk that out. Even before that, Abram, when God spoke to him, God said, if you leave the land you know, the people you know, your family, if you leave all that and you'll follow me, I'll bless you. And I'll bless all the earth through you. And Abram did. And he completely uprooted his life and gave a new direction to his heart, to his life, to his family. That's all wrapped up in the thing that God saw and spoke blessing over. That is right standing. That is what I'm longing for. I'm looking for people that will simply hear what I speak and adjust their lives to walk it out. And God, write it down, inscribe it forever. That a promise that I'm making, I will work on it throughout time to bring it to fulfillment. So now the people in Galatia, Paul rehearses this. He reminds them of this story. But at the same time, they're struggling with, well, that may be true, but then they what they call the Judaizers, people that were kind of stuck on the law that God gave through Moses, saying that that still is required as well in addition to faith, Paul continues his argument. He said, so having laid the foundation of Abram and reminded the people that right standing with God came in a faith response, he then starts to bring into the discussion the place that the law, the encounter that God had through Moses with the people of Israel, where does that fit? And he reminds them that it was hundreds of years later, 430 years later, that God gave the people the law. And here it is. It's the same God doing both things. In one place, he's honoring, he's blessing Abram because of a faith response. And then he's also giving these rules and guidelines and requirements and sacrifices and commands. It's the same God. And it seems as though he's pulling people in different direction. And so we look at this, and in their minds, they're struggling with, well, what's the right thing? Is it this or is it that? Is it by faith or is it by legal requirements? What is it? What's required? What do we have to follow? Do we have to be circumcised? Do we have to follow all those dietary restrictions? And Paul starts to paint a picture for how these two are separate, given by the same God, and yet for specific purposes. And so he speaks, he says, he's trying to help them understand, well, why are there these two different stories, these two different approaches? And when they speak, and he refers to this concept of offspring, or the people that are supposed to receive from God somehow the promise, inherit it. Where do they fit in? Who is it? And what is the law's purpose? These are questions that come up in the mind of the people. Not specifically spoken by them, but Paul addresses those questions as he continues in his letter. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, which Miro just read. The question is asked, well then, why do we need the law? Why did God give the law anyway then? And he continues, he says, it was added, keyword, it didn't replace, it didn't dissolve, it didn't invalidate what had come before. It was added to what God was doing because of transgressions, or depending on your translation, New Living Translation uses the word sin, and it also it takes the word that we translated at it, and it kind of stretches out the definition a little bit. It says it was given alongside of the promises. The concept here means it's almost like a side road that's added up alongside of a highway. Maybe to help with the overflow, or maybe to just kind of add a little extra bandwidth. It also, in my mind, when I hear it, I think about training wheels that are put in a bicycle. The intent is that ultimately you'd ride the bike. But until you're old enough, until you're mature enough, until you get the sense of what balance even feels like, you stick the training wheels on for a bit to keep you safe, keep you going the way you should. And so Paul, as he speaks to the people, he's saying that there's a reason that God added the law, added the do's and the don'ts, in addition to the greater thing, which was a promise, a response of love, a response of blessing to those that walk in a faith response. And so he starts to speak this out in a different place in the book of Romans. Paul also makes the statement. He says, no one is justified or made right, a different version of the concept of righteousness or right standing. No one is given right standing with God simply by doing all the do's and not doing all the don'ts. He says, it wasn't God's intent, was not to give the law to replace a heart of faith. It was given in addition to it, but in the law, what it does is something different. He says it doesn't give you right standing with God. Instead, what it does is it gives you an insight, an understanding, a sense of what sin is. Sin, my definition, that kind of captures this all, sin itself is our inclination, our propensity, our default response to put ourselves on the throne of our own lives. Sin is simply us saying that I want to seek after my things, the things that bless me, that take care of me. I put me as number one. That's what sin is, that we use our lives, our energy to serve ourselves. Sin, the difficulty or the core concept of sin is that it's about us instead of about God. And Paul is saying that the giving of the law helped bring this to the front for their thinking, for the people. In addition to the propensity to seek the things that bless us, to honor us, to put ourselves in the center, it implies as well that the place that God's supposed to be, which is front and center in our lives, isn't honored. You could have one thing, one person on the throne of your life. It can be God, or it can be you. What we see in the life of Abram is he was starting to learn what it meant to walk in response to something God says, to adjust his life, to walk that out. And God says, that's right standing. And so God gives us the law because there's this sin problem that we all have where we don't want to give, we don't want to bow our knee to God. We don't want to bow our knee to anybody. As soon as a law is put in place, a restriction, we want to test it. We want to say, well, who are you to tell me what to do? And so Paul was saying that God gave the law to help us in the time that sin was still reigning in our hearts. We had not yet gotten to the place where we simply, out of love for God, just walked out his commands. We had not gotten to the place as a people, they had not yet either, gotten to the place where God said it and we just do it and we believe it and we trust it. We still struggle as they were struggling with what it meant to keep God in front and center, keep God as the authority of their life. And so because they weren't honoring God out of love and out of devotion, God had to give them the training wheels. He had to give them the barriers. He had to put the bumpers on the bowling alley, so that they would stay within his defined guidelines of what life should look like. In addition to that, Israel had a very unique calling that through them, they would be able to show the love of God, the glory of God, who would take a nothing, nobody people, rejected and cast aside, enslaved by the world, and bring them to himself and say, you're mine. In the people of Israel, the world would see how good God could be to those that walk in his commands. In their response to God, in walking out all of his laws and in what he said, they would show that he's worthy of honor and with glory. And so in them, God gave them a unique calling. They were also the people through which Messiah would be brought to the earth. God had promised, and as Muir read, Paul refers to the seed that would come forth from Abram, the one in whom the promise would ultimately come to its fruition. And so they were going to be the people called of God to bring that Messiah forth to the earth. And so God needed them to stay good. He needed them to walk in relationship with him. He needed them to somehow stay connected with him, because if they completely blew him off, if they completely cast aside their devotion to him, the relationship with him, if they said, you know what, we're done with this God, we're out of here, then his promise to bring forth the blessing that he had promised to Abram would dissolve. And so to kind of keep them within some bounds, within some limits, God said, you know what, guys, to protect you from yourselves, to protect my promise, here, walk, just stick to these things. I'll just give you a set of rules and laws, just enough to kind of keep you at least close enough to something I can still use and not let you go completely astray. And so him, in giving the law, restricted them and focused them on a subset of the things that reflected his heart. One of the things, if you were to study the law that God gave to the people of Israel, you would find his love for God, for people. You find in his law how man and women should relate to each other, how alien and homeland, how all the different people should relate to each other. If you offend someone, you hurt someone, this is how you fix it. This is how you treat people. And God, in giving those laws, started to help them at least get some sense of what right relationships with him and with others should look like. And it was all this was part of the difficulty that God had, was he was trying to keep self from getting completely out of control, even within this subset of the earth, the people of Israel. That little piece of clip art's not supposed to be there, but that's why he gave them the training wheels. And so Paul, as he's walking through his letter, he puts side by side for the people the explanation of the place that God's promise to Abraham was versus the law itself. Let's just walk through a few of the things, and this is my restatement of some of the things that he shared. The promise he gave to Abraham was freely given by God alone. Abram didn't have to do a thing. God just said, I'm going to do this for you. It was rooted in in God's unchanging character and his perpetual word. Two things, Hebrews 6:8 speaks about God. Abram wasn't required to do anything. God just said, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to multiply you. You're going to be a blessing to the whole earth. God promised it based on his own character. When he cut the covenant, Abram didn't bring anything. He wasn't required to carry out anything. God said, I'm going to put myself on the hook for this. I'm going to take care of it all. In fact, in my sense, as I read through this again, I thought about it as God making a note to himself. Up in heaven, God, when he cut covenant with Abram, not only did he give Abram a copy of it, he put a little note up in heaven on his desk in heaven to remember his promise to Abram. And it was coupled only to a faith response. That was all that God offered to the people through Abram. In Abram, God, in executing that covenant, basically put himself on the hook. It was like a legal document, and Paul refers to this. As good as a will. How many people here have your will written, filed, ready to go? Man, the best rest of you better get on the ball. When I was in the Air Force, anybody in the military, we had one of the first things they taught us was you go and you fill out your will because you're going to die. They said you might die today, next week, next month, or 100 years from now, but you're going to die. And they made you fill out a will. And we know a will, when a person passes away and the will is submitted to the court, that becomes legal, unchanging. You can't come in later and say, you know what, I don't like what he said, I want to change that. And what Paul's saying is that when God cut covenant with Abram, it was as binding as a will that had been registered with the court. It was unchanging. In Abram, the promise was given simply because God himself put himself on the hook. The law then, in addition to all the, or within all the do's and don'ts, we saw God's heart for people. He, in the law, he shows that he wants men to live in fellowship with him. That was his heart. He wants us to live in good relationship with each other. That's part of God's plan. But we also see, and this is what Paul points out, that it shows our weakness and our need. In the covenant God makes to Abraham, he's on the hook. Over and over and over and over, God says, I will do this. I will do this. I will do this. I will do this. It's unilateral. God putting himself on the hook to do something with no requirements from Abram. The only thing was, you believe it, you receive it. In a, contrasting that to the law, in the law, it's no longer God saying, I will, I will, I will. He says, you will. You will do this. Thou shalt. You will do this, you will do this, you will not do this, you will not do that. It was man's duty being spelled out. It was the works. And the requirement there was, you better obey. If not, I'm going to squish you like a bug. Don't say it that way, but I have Rick Sergi translation. So the law is not importing righteousness. It was a tutor, as Paul says. It was given to us to keep them on the right path until the fulfillment of the scripture came, and that would be Jesus. So with all that in mind, here's where I want you to get to. I want you to see and be reminded, and this is what Paul's trying to remind them of, or put in context for them, bring to the forefront of their thinking, is on the one hand, we have an invitation to walk in right standing with God, to be in right standing with God, to have him as a father, to have him as our provision, as our defender, as our protector, to look upon the work that he accomplished in Jesus by putting, nailing Jesus to a cross for us to take care of our sin, and the freedom that comes with us. No longer are we required in the promise of Abraham to stick to a list of do's and don'ts. You know what? There's not a list someplace in heaven that says you better be in church on Sunday. Now, it's a good thing to do. That's how we learn to encourage each other. That's how we learn to grow in our faith. But it's not a requirement that God wrote. The do's and don'ts aren't there. And Paul's saying, don't try to earn through your works what God has given you freely. That'd be like if I came up here and said, here's $10,000 free. You said, you know what, $10,000, that's a lot of money. You know what, I'm going to work for you for the next 20 years. I'm like, are you nuts? I mean, I'm giving it to you for free. Oh, no, 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 I want to work for it. No. And that's what Paul's trying to say. Don't be foolish. Don't try to earn what you've already been given for free. All who come to God by faith in Jesus, we are one, we're brought together. It's no longer Jews and Gentiles. It's no longer those that have been cut in the flesh and those that have not. It's one group that God is looking to. He's dealt with our sin. In Jesus, he points to the cross and he says, the penalty for your failure, for the ability to not displace yourself from the throne of your life, your propensity, my propensity, our default response to keep ourselves in the throne was dealt with. The penalty for that was dealt with in Jesus. He died for you. He said, so knowing that you cannot do it of yourself, you could, there's no way you can keep all the 630 some laws. There's no way that you can get it right all the time, every moment in the day. In fact, if you try to, if you submit yourself to that, you better keep in mind that when you mess up once, you've broken it, and the entire weight and penalty falls upon you. And Paul says, why would you do that? Duh, that's stupid. You're foolish if you do that. He says, and so here plainly one more time is, you can choose to walk in fellowship with God simply because you love him. Simply because you trust that he opened the door in Jesus. Or you can keep on trying really hard and that's going to bring you to death. So my brothers and sisters, the reminder to us as well is that the reality is God has not called us to follow a list of do's and don'ts. Sometimes we need them because they're the tutor that keep us on the right path. Sometimes we get them to ourselves, but that's not the requirement that God has. God's requirement for us to be in right standing with Him is simply a heart of love that responds to the words He said, to His commands, and says, you know what? I do trust you. I do believe that you should be the sovereign of my life, and I desire to walk in fellowship with you. I commit myself to do that. And I thank you that when I mess up, my penalty is taken care of in Jesus. And I can just start over and keep on walking. Would it be foolish? That's the message of Paul. It's foolish to try and do it yourself when God's done it already. Let's stand together as we close our service.